Glad to have everybody here. We'll be in John chapter 1 tonight. John chapter number 1. Those of you joining us by way of Facebook or Vimeo or YouTube or however you join it, thank you for joining us. We count it a real honor. We are starting a long series. He said last time I did this took 7 years, so my goal is not to cut it down. Actually, last time I only did 7/10 of it, so it'll take probably a little bit longer, but we're going through all four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, the life of the Messiah. From a Jewish perspective, again, I want to give credit where credit is due to Ariel Ministries, ariel.org, Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum, and what tremendous ministry they have. And we've been really in the introductory material, and you know, it's really kind that I don't always like to have, you know, slogging through some of this stuff, but I do think it's important, and I hope you've already enjoyed some of it. Tonight, we're going to continue on the idea of just as the Old Testament begins, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So the life of the Messiah, when we look at all four gospel accounts, the beginning of the very first part of the story begins in John's gospel, chapter 1 and verse number 1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One of the things we as Christians believe that, kind of hard to get my head around, I don't know about you, but, you know, we believe that Jesus Christ always existed, that he's always been God, and that it was at the incarnation, or Christmas, whatever you want to call it, where he came and clothed himself in human flesh to identify with you and I as human beings, that he could take my place, your place, and all of us, our place on the cross, take the punishment we deserved. And that is certainly, the cults today, whether Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or others would say that Jesus is a created being, that he had a specific beginning. And we as Christians need to understand that there was a pre-existent Messiah, that he always existed, and we would rightly point, one of the verses you would use to prove that point would be John chapter 1 and verse number 1. He is the pre-existent Word. Now, I shared with you last week that the Apostle John, when God used him to write this gospel, this letter, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He doesn't say in the beginning was the Messiah or whatever. He uses the term Word. And, you know, I asked you last week to consider it. Isn't that kind of strange? I mean, why wouldn't he just say in the beginning was the Messiah, was Jesus, and then Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God? He could have done that, but he doesn't. And in the Greek, the original writings in the Greek, the word is logos. And again, that's an interesting word. And in Jesus' day, in John's day, that Greek language was the business language. It was the global language. It's what the language that most everybody spoke because of the conquering of Alexander the Great, if you know your history. And so John writes in the beginning, the logos. And we looked at last week, why does he choose to do that? And we looked last week at three possible influences that could have been the reason. The first reason we looked at last week is maybe it was Greek philosophy. Then we looked at a second possibility, maybe the first century writer from the city of Alexandria, he was Hebrew, he was Jewish, but he was a philosopher named Philo. And but we said both of these are unlikely influences because John was a fisherman. He probably wasn't really knowledgeable on Greek philosophy or, you know, Jewish Hellenistic writers that were known in that day. It was far more likely that John was influenced by the rabbinic teachings that he would have been given as a kid growing up in a Jewish home. And so the rabbinic, the Jewish influence is the one that makes the most sense. And I'm going to hopefully tonight prove that to you here in a little bit. You see, the Hebrew word in the Hebrew scriptures for word is devar. And when they translated the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, into the common language of that day, which was a language called Aramaic. So you got all these languages running around. Aren't you glad we just do one here? You know, I mean, at least, although I wish actually. Depends who you ask, right? I mean, right, Oscar? Where's Oscar? I think he's running around. He's out there. Okay. Well, Ari can speak Spanish. Stephen can. Pico is Pito, Pito, Lido, Pico is... Okay, he's good. Okay. A lot. Allah? Okay. Mucho? Okay. There you go. That really in that part of the world was not all that uncommon. So you had the business language, the global language of Greek in that era of the Middle East, you had Aramaic, which was somewhat of a form of ancient Hebrew. But then you had the rabbis learned Hebrew, and some of the Jewish people who were more educated learned Hebrew. So you had all these languages running around here. And the term for word in Hebrew is devar, and in Aramaic, the conversational language, is the word memra. And then the word memra was translated into Greek as logos. And so if you really want to understand from the Jewish perspective, why did God choose to say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Why did he choose to use that word, Word? Well, it really goes back to the influence that John probably would have had in understanding who is this Word. And in the Aramaic, which was the language the rabbis taught the regular people in, because regular people didn't know Hebrew anymore, so they just taught them the language most of them spoke, which was Aramaic. And that word was the word memra. And there's a lot of preserved writings from rabbinic writings of what the rabbis taught before Jesus was born and in those years during his life and even some of the years shortly after that give us a clear understanding of what the rabbis were teaching, you know, the Jewish people about what was this idea of the memra. And it's quite fascinating. I was telling you last week when I was first introduced to studying the Gospels from a Jewish perspective. By the way, most Gentile commentaries don't use the Jewish perspective. So that's why some of the things you're hearing you may not have heard before, because most of our Western books have chosen to use the Greek philosophy approach. And we discussed that last week. You can look to the last week if you want to know more about that. But nonetheless, when I first started looking at this, this is one of the first ones I'm going, wow, this is really fascinating to me. And then I remember in them early days, you know, on the audio, Dr. Fruitenbaum only mentioned some of them. And then later on when I got some of his books, some of the things I'm going to share with you tonight, he goes to great lengths to not quote just a rabbi here or a rabbi there. He quotes several of them. And if you're so inclined, I can photocopy them for you and you can read them all, because it's, you know, it's interesting. Well, no, it's not really all that interesting. But there's a lot of information out there. And that's how we learn what a word means, is by seeing what was that word used like in that day. And a lot of linguists. There we go. Is it supposed to thunder? I got to call down God's thunder? I might have to do that again. I wish we had all those on video, because that was some of my favorite preaching, you know, when I'm preaching along and I'm bang, and then the thunder goes kabang, and everybody comes forward, you know, I surrender all. But tonight I want to show you six things, six theological truths about the memra that the rabbis taught as we consider what John understood about what is the word and why did he choose to use this, all right? Number one, the first thing I want to share with you is that the rabbis taught is they taught that the memra, the word, was distinct from God, but the same as God. The memra was distinct from God, but the same as God. They taught that the word was this distinct person separate from God, and yet at other times, he was the same as God. Now, can you imagine being in that catechism class? come on now, buddy. Which is it? Is he God or is he not God? I mean, I would have been going, I don't understand that. And maybe to this day, I don't. The amazing thing is Dr. Fruitenbaum goes through and shows many examples of rabbinic writings of that era that the rabbis never made an attempt to answer that apparent, what you and I would say, isn't that a contradiction? I mean, he's either separate from God or is he God? They don't ever really try to answer it. They just state that is what is, that both of these things are true, and they just leave it right there, and they move on. It's kind of fascinating. And isn't that really what John 1:1 does? In the beginning was God, or was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was separate from God, but yet the Word was God. There's not really an in-depth follow-up, to that. It just moves on. Because that was really a very Jewish thought of understanding what is the memra. Now, we understand later on, the apostles, as they came into the fullness of knowledge through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the revelation and the fullness of Scripture, we find that this paradox is eventually solved, this apparent contradiction, isn't it? and it's solved in the teaching of the triunity of God. Now, if you go to Brother Brock's class, you're going to find out that, you know, one of the statements that he challenged me with several months ago now, I guess, but, you know, we're generally taught progressive revelation that, you know, we start out with just God the Father, and then we added in God the Son, then we get to the New Testament, we add in God the Holy Spirit. And Brother Brock did some really good study, and I really can't, you know, I can fault him, but maybe not in this area. I can fault him, but he's right. You know, the teaching of the Trinity, let us make man in our image, Genesis chapter number 1. And really, you see the ministry of the triunity, of the triune nature of God and the being of God from the very beginning of Scripture. But the New Testament church began to understand that, and you and I don't view that theologically as a problem anymore because we understand the truth of the Trinity, right? Not that I understand it yet, you know, I mean, yeah, if you do, your pay grade's way above mine. So the rabbis taught that the Memra was distinct from God and yet the same as God. The second thing they taught is that the Memra, the word, is the agent of creation. The rabbis taught that whenever God created anything, he did so by the means of his Memra, his word. And we know that God spoke things into existence, and how did he do that? Through the use of words. He spoke it into existence. You know, there's in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, the Memra was active. Dr. Fruitenbaum goes on to talk about how in Genesis chapter 1, you know how it says throughout Genesis chapter 1 where God says, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that. You know, in English, that's three words, let there be. But in the Hebrew, it's just one word. It's just one word, let there be, and I don't know, I don't do really well at Hebrew. And boom, there it is. That he spoke it into existence. And again, this follows very well in line with the first paragraph or so of Gospel of John. Notice verse number 3 of John chapter 1. Notice what John goes on to say. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. See the connection? The Memra. He is the agent of creation. Again, Dr. Arnold gives many rabbinic writings to prove this. Let me give you one of them. It's written in the Midrash. The Midrash is a collection of commentaries that the rabbis wrote concerning the Old Testament scriptures. They're little short little things that would explain, you know, a passage. And one of the rabbis wrote in the Midrash that he said this, he said, quote, if you who are but flesh and blood, said he, Rabbi Meyer, can change yourself at will, how much more so he at whose word the world came into existence? So there you have a rabbi that's pointing to the fact that it's through the Memra that everything came into existence. So the Memra is the agent of creation. Number 3, the Memra is the agent of salvation. The rabbis taught that in the Old Testament, that the Memra was the way that God provided salvation, both physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance. Or the Logos in Greek or in Aramaic, the Memra, is the way of salvation. Now, there's a whole lot of examples that I could have given you, but I chose just to give you one. Remember in Exodus chapter number 3, where Moses is being called to go deliver the people? You know, and says, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to lead the people out, you know, set my people free, you know, the Prince of Egypt, you know. powerful movie. I wonder if they'd make one of such movie like that today. I doubt it. But remember when Moses is given all the reasons why he can't go? And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 12, God looks at Moses and says to Moses, and God said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. It's fascinating that when you read in the rabbinic writings of the day or in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament that they would have used, and in Aramaic, they wrote down, certainly my Memra will be with you. Fascinating, isn't it? They didn't use the word theos, or I don't know what the Aramaic word for God is, but the Memra, that certainly my Memra will be with thee, and goes on throughout that passage talking about how the Memra would deliver the Jewish people out of bondage from Egypt to freedom. And as you and I know that Jesus Christ is the agent of salvation, we see this somewhat reflected in John 1, verse number 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That in Jesus Christ is the only way to a personal relationship with God. All right, number 4. Well, I'm moving along good. You guys might get out of here early. That's because I told Pastor Danny, I don't have a lot of questions tonight. Usually I have questions, and then you guys get me off on rabbit trails, but I don't have a whole lot of questions tonight. They're coming, though, okay? Number four, the memra is the means by which God becomes visible or became visible. The rabbis taught that when God became visible in the Old Testament, he did so by the means of his memra, his word. Now, that's fascinating to me. Here's a question. What do we call today in our theological circles? What is the term we would use, the theological term for when we see God manifest himself physically or visibly, or Jesus in particular? A theophany, all right? That's the term we use. When the rabbis would write about when God would take upon himself some type of form that was visible, they called it a Shekinah. Now, some of you know when I say the term Shekinah, what is the word that comes to your mind? The Shekinah glory. You guys are good, see? And I got a few questions in there. That's the term that the rabbis like to use, is that was a Shekinah, but that was done through the agency, through the appearance of the memra. In the Old Testament, usually when God became visible... Well, you give me an example of a time where we see a visible manifestation of the presence of God in the Old Testament. I just gave Moses one, the burning bush. So God makes himself in the appearance of fire. All right, anybody else? How about let's stay on the Moses? Pardon me. All right, but what did he see? How did God? Okay, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Dr. Fruin writes it down as the angel Jehovah, which we see that in several different places. Remember when the children of Israel left Egypt and the Egyptians came after them? What did God do to protect them? Remember, put the pillar of fire, the cloud, the pillar of fire. So sometimes it's a cloud, and then a lot of times it's just a bright light. This is why John writes in beginning of his introductory to the life of Messiah in verse 14, he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled, shekinahed among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John brings the same truth in. Now, one of the things about Jesus, though, okay, if Jesus is God, and God always, when we see him, we see fire, or we see bright light, is that what someone saw when they looked at Jesus? No. Now, the Bible in Hebrews writes about this, but John even kind of, I think, deals with this issue, and maybe you've never considered the verses I'm about to read from this perspective, which is why the Jewish perspective is important. Notice what John says back in John chapter 1, verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to be a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now you think if Jesus would have come as the, you know, like, what is that guy in the Fantastic Four, the torch? And he was burning fire everywhere, you know. Do you think they might have responded to him a little differently? I suppose, you know. I know some of Jesus' preaching burned people up, but, you know, John points out that when Jesus came and veiled himself in flesh and blood, that for the most part, when people looked at Jesus in that day, they saw a regular guy, a man. However, we do know there were some exceptions to that, weren't there? One in particular. Anybody remember what? Did Jesus ever change his appearance? Yes, he did. See? See? There we go. It's right on cue. Oh, amen. Yes, he did. Remember when at the Transfiguration, if you read about the Transfiguration, which we'll get to in the life of Messiah, that the Bible says that he was transfigured into light that was white as white could be. Very much like the rabbis taught about the memra. It's, again, I'm not going to give them to you, but Dr. Fruitenbaum, in his books. He gives lots of rabbinic writings of the day that talk about the Memra and how the Shekinah and the glory and the light that is revealed from that. It's just fascinating to me. So the Memra is the means by which God became visible. Number five, the Memra is the means by which God signed his covenants. The rabbis taught that in the Old Testament there were eight covenants. For example, the Edenic covenant, you know, I'm going to put you in the garden, here's what you got to do, and then there's the Adamic covenant, and then there's the, just off the top of my head, anybody, what's the next one after the Adamic covenant? Then there's Noahic covenant, Noah's covenant, and then you end up into, those are kind of to the whole world, and then God ended into covenants with the Jewish people, with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and then, then you end up, the last ones God talks about in Jeremiah is the new covenant that he was going to establish and write on the tables of our heart. And every time, whether you look at the writings of that day and you look at the Septuagint, when you like in the Noahic covenant, when God makes this covenant with Noah that I'm never going to destroy, he says that it's going to be the Memra that says, the Memra says, I'm not going to do this again. The Logos says. I find this really fascinating that it doesn't say some Aramaic word for God, you know, God or Theos or whatever. Memra. And of course, we know in the New Testament, and even as John writes here in verse number 17, John 1, verse 17, John says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I think John's making a point here that we're about to leave Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, and we're about to enter into that final covenant, the new covenant of grace and truth, which is going to come by Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating to me how the New Testament goes on, and specifically again in Hebrews, we know the Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, that he signed that covenant with his own blood. It's what we celebrate when we observe the Lord's Supper, that this is the New Testament in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood, that Jesus signed that in his own blood in a very personal way as the Memra. The last one I want to share tonight is that the Memra is the agent of revelation. The Memra is the agent of revelation. Now, when I say revelation, or when Dr. Fruitenbaum does, he's not necessarily meaning here in the like how the scripture is the divine revelation of God, although in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the rabbis taught that whenever God revealed himself, he did so through his Memra. In other words, whatever a Jewish person can learn about Jehovah chose to tell about himself through the Memra, his word. For example, in the Old Testament, there's many times throughout the Old Testament where you read something like, you know, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord came, and the word of the Lord, you see that many times. In the Aramaic translation and in the Septuagint one, it's going to say, and the Memra came. And the Memra gave, the Logos. And so the word was the avenue that we learned more about who God the Father is. Now, this is exactly what John says here in his opening paragraph in John chapter 1. Look at verse 18. John writes, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he, the word, hath declared him the Father. And as you read, as we study through the life of Messiah, we find that Jesus says over and over again, I've not come here to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father. And he all the time is talking about attributes of the Father and his heavenly Father. And of course, you know the famous verses of scripture and nearing the end of Jesus' ministry at the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that when Philip in John chapter 14, after Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Philip says to Jesus in John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus says unto him, have I been with you so long, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? He's going, don't you get it? My whole job here is to be to reveal who God is, and this goes back to the first truth about the Memra, that the Memra is distinct from God, yet at the same time is God. And that is the paradox that really we find throughout the whole life of the Messiah. And we find this taught also throughout the rest of the New Testament. For example, in the book of Hebrews, the very opening of the book of Hebrews, God, verse number one, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, in whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That Jesus came, he was the agent of salvation, he is the brightness, the Shekinah glory, and he is the way that we see the visible manifestation of the Father and understand who God is. Now, in totality, and you take those six things, and I could have talked a lot longer, and I guess I probably should have. You guys are good, you know. Somewhere Braxton and Rick Potter. Rick Potter's going, no, Pastor, keep talking. And Braxton's going, stop. But each of those six things in and of themselves is fascinating enough. But when you take all six of those truths that the rabbis taught and understand that the rabbis had been teaching these basic elements about the memra, the word, for centuries. During what we call the intertestament period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you got those 400, what they call the silent years, which really aren't all that silent. But during those 400 years leading up to when, you know, the Messiah shows up and Jesus is born, this is what the rabbis have been taught, they've been teaching. And even during the life of the Messiah, during his life, these are the kind of things that they were teaching in that very day. And even after Jesus died during that first century till the destruction of the temple, and then probably even after that, this is what they taught about the word, the memra. Now, understanding that, and you and I understand that Jesus Christ is the memra. And that is John's point. That is why he chose in John 1:1 not to say in the beginning was the Messiah, but instead he chose to say in the beginning was the Logos, the word, the memra. The first century Jewish perspective would have understood from the opening sentence of John's gospel what John was declaring. And what John was saying was, I'm about to show y'all, and the Gospel of John does exactly this, that exactly what your rabbis have been teaching you since the time you were a child, Jesus of Nazareth is he. It's awesome. Do you think that the first century Jewish people understood? I think they do. Do you think they understood the significance? I think they did. And yet I ask myself the question, the teachers of that day being the Pharisees, you know, the rabbis, which rabbis was a rabbi was like today we might say a PhD, you know, you had to earn certain merit to be an authority on the scriptures until you were considered a rabbi. The Pharisees were rabbis, the Sadducees could be rabbis, the scribes, all these guys. I've often thought to myself, I wonder how many of them during the life of Messiah, because we know some of them, like Nicodemus, were figuring this out. If it wasn't because of the teaching of who is and what is the memra. And then I wonder after his resurrection, how many of the Pharisees, because we know after his resurrection, even during Paul's ministry, when he went to different places, there were Pharisees that became believers. There were chief Pharisees that became believers. That if one of the areas was when Paul or Peter or John was witnessing to one of these priests, one of these rabbis, and saying, you know, remember how you wrote here about the memra in the Old Testament, and go back to the Old Testament? Here's what you knew about Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder how many of them the lights came on. And they had one of those aha moments. Boom, and then they see it all. And yet, I would also ask how many of them taught these very things, may have actually physically encountered the Messiah himself, saw him fulfill everything they were teaching, and yet still rejected. Nope. Not going to believe. Now, you've heard Pastor Danny and I, and we're kind of big on this here. Being a person of faith is not being a person that has no reason, that has no thinking. And Jesus of Nazareth transformed the known world. And I think his life is worth investigating. Is he who he claimed to be? And I don't know if a person, even if they knew all these things about being the Memra, even if you knew them all, which Jesus probably did, taught them as a child himself, could fulfill them in the way that Jesus did. You'd make a choice to believe or not believe. You know, I was trying to find a good closing illustration of this, and I came across a story. A pastor by the name of Irwin McManus, he pastors out in Los Angeles. In one of his sermons, I was reading a sermon on Sermon Central. Some of you guys who know Sermon Central. And he was talking about when his kids were little, how a lot of times when our kids are little, they come and they ask us a question like this. You know, Dad, do you ever hear from God? You know, what do you say to your kid when your kid says, do you ever hear from God? Well, you want to say, yeah, Well, their follow-up question, well, what does God sound like? You know, these are not always so easy questions, all of us parents who have been there, right? You know, but I've always told my kids I hear God's voice, and yet I tell them, because I don't want them to think, you know, I know some parents, they're really well-meaning, I hear God's voice, and then you leave the room and the kids come there, God, are you up there? And then when they don't hear some voice go, you know, Junior, stay in bed, Junior, then they start saying, what's Dad talking about? But he went on his story, and he talked about his little boy was like 5 years old or something, began asking him as, you know, here he is a pastor, and his son was asking him, hey, Dad, what does God's voice sound like? And he said, you know, I really didn't know how to explain that to the level of a five-year-old. And he goes, so I did a little thing, and I tried to put it off. He said, but several years went by, and he goes, but I never forgot that question, and I kept looking for opportunities to show him how God oftentimes communicates with us. And he said, several years later, he was like in junior high school, and he'd gone off to a junior camp. And while he was at that camp, he got into a fight with some other kid. And, you know, the parents were called, and so he goes, I have to drive up to this camp about an hour away, and I'm meeting with the camp director and this other kid, and the camp director pretty much says, you know, we don't want him to stay here unless he wants to stay here, so, you know, and so, because you know what us parents would have said, you know, you're going to stick it out. Well, he says, I didn't really have this problem. He said, but we leave the office, we go out in the car, and he said, we're sitting in the car, and before we left the parking lot, he goes, I didn't want to give up. He said, I really wanted him to stay there, you know, and try to work through this problem with this conflict with this other kid and the whole situation. And he looked at his son, and he said, son, is there any voice inside of you telling you what you should do? His son looked at him and said, oh, yeah. And he said, well, what's the voice telling you to do? He said, well, the voice is telling me I should stay here and work it out. And he said, then I asked him a really pivotal question. He said, son, do you know who that voice is? And he said, his son immediately said, oh, yeah, it's God. And he goes, that was the moment I'd waited for years for. So he goes, I stopped and I said, son, you and I have talked for years, and you've asked me when you were a little kid, you remember asking me all the time about how you can hear God's voice? He goes, yeah, I kind of. He said, well, sometimes God, you know, he gave you a conscience, and that's a real deal. He said, but as you grow in your walk with God, you're going to be able to discern those times when that still small voice inside of you tells you the path of obedience. And he speaks right down into your soul. He said, right now, son, even though you've had this bad thing and all this, this is a big thing. I want you to understand what's happened here. I want you to recognize that God spoke to you and you were able to recognize his voice. So he goes, I'm all excited about it. He said, but he'll never forget what his son's junior high, of course, junior high son, what his response was. He looked at him and he goes, well, Dad, I'm still not going to do what God said. Boom. And he goes, my heart kind of dropped. And he said, I explained to him, son, I'm really disappointed you feel that way. And in this situation, you know, you have this choice. He said, but son, I want you to understand that every time you hear the voice of God like that, and you look right at God and you say, still doing it my way, your heart gets a little harder towards hearing God. And now this is me, Pastor Ken, back here, and I can tell you that if you consistently harden your heart against God, it gets harder and harder to hear God. Now, I am not, I won't name certain theologies, but I am so thankful that God's mercy and his patience, as we talked about Sunday, that God is always interested in the one sheep of the 99 that's lost. And by the way, I think those 100 sheep picture believers better than unbelievers. That God still will call. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, but I do want you to understand that it has been, as in ministry experience, and even sometimes in my own life experience, where it was not a fact of information, of knowing what God wanted me to do. It was me simply making a solid choice to say, yep, God, I'm going to do it your way, or nope, I'm doing it mine. And the sooner we'd be honest about that fact, the sooner we'd be honest with who we are as individuals. And sometimes it's easy to, and rightly so, to say what awful people these Pharisees were, these rabbis were, that could know all this information. And then God shows up on their doorstep, and yet they still say, nope, not going to believe. Well, I'm telling you, the problem is not that God is not talking. The question is, are we listening? How do we listen today? Through his memo, the word. Well, that's John 1:1. What I'm going to do next week, because Dr. Fruchtenbaum spends a couple pages in his book dealing with this verse, John 1:1, is also very significant in dealing with cults today. And I thought I'm going to take a little one extra week, and I asked Pastor Danny next week, this is his wheelhouse, to take next Wednesday and talk a little bit about how Jehovah's Witnesses in particular use John 1:1 to teach that Jesus is a created being, that he didn't always exist. And so we're going to look at that next week, and then we'll move on and continue on in our study. All right? All God's people said, fascinating stuff, isn't it? A lot of information there, and if I didn't have a Jewish friend, I'd have never known this stuff. But thank the Lord for Jewish friends. And Ariel Ministries, ariel.org, if you'd like to get more information. All right, let's pray, and we will be dismissed. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you've always existed and that your word has been active inside of human history since we've been created. Lord, I pray that those of us today who know you as our personal Savior, may we listen to your voice. And Lord, if there's one listening online or someone here that doesn't know you personally, never been a time where they trusted you as their personal Savior, may this be the day where they hear that voice calling them to yourself, and may they respond to your word. Lord, thank you for their goodness. Lord, we ask for our country, these days in which we live, the divisiveness. Lord, help us as Christians to be strong in our convictions and yet loving in our communication. And Lord, just ask mercy and grace upon our nation. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see y'all Friday night for the Diamond, and Saturday for the teen activity. We won't see you guys for that, but and then Sunday for church. All you listen online, thank you for tuning in. See you Sunday. God bless you. See you here. See you there. Over and out.